Our family possesses a home movie from 1955. Now, this was my mom playing with a dog on the front lawn in Pomona, California. She was noticeably pregnant with my second sister. And now, I was young and impressionable, only 8 years old at the time. And my other sister was older than I, and I was the brother. And what's going on here? And they tell me that another child is coming into the family. I didn't quite know what to expect, and this was one of my first initiations with the process of pregnancy there. My mother having an interloper and somebody else to compete with here in the family. And it's kind of interesting, the video there, the dog is kind of romping and playing with this young woman. She was in her early 30s, and it looked like she had a basketball under her dress, and the dog seemed to be playing with the ball, and it looked kind of humorous there, but I was trying to understand this whole concept of how can this result in a brother or sister. My next introduction to pregnancy was in 1965 in Conway, Arkansas, and my oldest sister there had her first child. I was just graduating from high school, and I mysteriously became Uncle Guy. And this was something new and different. Now, moms and older ladies can have babies, but sisters and people nearly my age. So that got my attention and got me to refocus on the process again. Then the process of pregnancy and birth was slightly interesting at that point, yet totally incomprehensible. My next example was more personal. In 1975, my wife became pregnant with our first child. I got to participate with relaxation sessions to help her prepare for a natural home delivery. Our daughter was born the next year with all limbs and features intact. The whole process was profound and encompassing. It felt like I did my part, but I'm sure my wife felt like I did little more than pass her a cup of water or something. But the pregnancy and everything went smoothly with the home delivery there. And then most recently, I got to observe this miracle all over again with 7 grandchildren starting in 1998 and up until just most recent years here. These personal events focused my attention on one of God's grand miracles. Join me, if you would, please, in Psalm verse 139, chapter 139. Psalm 139. We'll look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the psalmist talking here, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned me when as yet there were none of them. And we saw God's reckoning as the unborn, as a person in the abortion program that we saw for the sermonette there, where God was addressing Jeremiah, I believe it was, as a person before he was born, because God is actually involved in the creation of these unborn, fearfully and wonderfully made. But did the miracle stop there? Did God perform an awe-inspiring wonder at our own physical birth and stop there? Or is he still concerned and still involved in each and every one of us? Our message for today is entitled, Fearfully and Wonderfully Remade. Fearfully and Wonderfully Remade. In Genesis 1, in verse 26, probably familiar with this, it's a familiar scripture, Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, and the cattle, over all earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female. But he wanted to go on and create man even in his likeness. So we see from this scripture that God made us in his image. We've got the head, we've got the hands, the legs, 2 eyes, and such like him physically. But scripture suggests that there is more to the process. In his, says the image and likeness. We're to be made into his likeness, his character, his mind and heart. To accomplish this, there's another creative pregnancy taking place, a spiritual pregnancy, as it were, for God's own children. I direct your attention now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. I'm going to read this out of a rather new translation called The Message. Some of you might be familiar with this. Found it interesting with its references to pregnancy and birth pangs. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And this from the version called The Message, Romans chapter 8, verse 22. All around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs, but it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. There is a spiritual pregnancy taking place. I want to show some comparisons between a few of our physical features at birth and our spiritual features as we grow and develop in the spiritual womb, the church. In Philippians chapter 2, I don't know that you need to turn there, just a short reference. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." If a little unborn fetus, an unborn life, as it was called in the Beyond Today telecast, knew what was going on and that it was being formed in the womb, which is a very different environment from where it's actually going to live its life, then it could kind of cheer on the process and encourage the mother and do what it could to stretch out its limbs and make all the fingers form. If that infant had certain consciousness, don't you think it would want to do what it could to help along the process? Yes, I'll be nourished here from the umbilical cord and just do everything I can to grow and develop. Well, you and I get to have that consciousness. We get to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We know what is going on in God's plan, that he's developing us now to become children of his, spirit children, born into the kingdom. And unlike the little unborn that has no awareness of what's going on, we're conscious of this process. And we can say, yes, Lord, I will do what I can. Help me develop these attributes and these likenesses that you want me to have of yours. We are the direct work of God's hand. And one of his more dramatic works is our physical hand. I'm going to look at a few physiological parts as they come along in utero, and we'll talk about the use of them spiritually. According to a fetal development chart, after 2 months, your baby is now about the size of a kidney bean and is constantly moving. He has distinct, slightly webbed fingers. This is about 2 months. I thought it was interesting. Looking at some of the physiological breakdowns of the hand, it's comprised of 27 bones. There's 8 of them down here, sort of in the wrist area, 5 of them in the palm, and then 14 bones in the fingers. You'd have 15 if there were 3 in the thumb, but it's one short. See, one little bone short there from the other, so there's 14 bones in the fingers. And so that's 27 bones in the hand. And the body itself has 206 bones. However, I did find it interesting that they say the newborn human can have as many as 270 or more bones. Evidently, they're not quite as defined as they later will be, and they're still fusing together, so they don't quite know how to count the baby's bones. It's up 270 or over. But figuring 206 bones there for the fully developed adult, if you've got 27 in one hand and 27, well, that's 54 bones. That's over one-fourth of all the bones in your body right there in your hands, because the hand is so important with what it can do with its opposable thumb and its digits. They say that you have the highest concentrations of nerves in the entire body right in the fingertips of your hands, so you can feel what you're doing and have dexterity. See some of the things that hands have created, beautiful tapestries. Watch people with their hands on a keyboard or on the fret of a guitar. And it's just amazing what people can do. Yet it's somewhat ironic that you have the most feeling on the tips of the fingers, and yet on the opposite side, you've got this hard fingernail. It's almost as hard as bone or tooth, and it's a tool. So we've got a built-in tool there, right in contrast. The hand is just an amazing part of creation. At 3 months, your baby is about 3 inches long and weighs nearly an ounce. Her tiny, unique fingerprints are now in place. They could fingerprint that individual at 3 months and put them in a database, and there they'd be all their adult life. But the abortionists say, oh, no, this is just tissue, undifferentiated tissue, and it doesn't deserve to live if we say it doesn't deserve to live. And yet it's got its own fingerprints. The Wonders of Hands is a book by Edith Bayer. One little quote from this book I found interesting. The wonderful things we can do with our hands, we work, we play, we fight, we love, we explore with them. And the hand is able to do all of these things. And you and I are able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got our hands. They're finished a bit as a physical creation. And now we can go about using those same hands to help people, to serve, to do good, and to fulfill our job here in this other pregnancy that's taking place, bringing many sons to glory. Ecclesiastes 9:10, probably most of you are familiar with that one. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. We want to put our hands to use. We want to follow through. We want to use them diligently. Do the entire job, whether it's making a chocolate cream pie. You want to do the whole job. You want to clean up and follow through. These are things that I, as a grandpa, try to teach the kids, that you finish a job, you rake the leaves, but then you sweep the porch and pick up the tools and follow through. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So Proverbs 10, verse 4, you certainly don't want to go through this life with a slack hand. We want the hand of the diligent to make rich. But it even gets worse in what can happen with a misused hand. Proverbs 21, verse 25. Proverbs 21, verse 25. Here we read, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." And if somebody refuses to labor and use the hands that God has given them, the 27 bones, right and left, then it can actually result in their death. Untimely death, accident, shortened because they don't have proper nutrition, or maybe they've gotten involved in drugs or something and shortened their life. Proverbs 21, verse 25, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Little school teacher asked for an essay from their children. A Thanksgiving Day editorial in the newspaper told of a school teacher who asked her first graders to draw a picture of something they were thankful for. She thought of how these little children from poor neighborhoods actually had to be thankful for, but she knew that most of them would draw pictures of turkeys on tables with food, perhaps. The teacher was taken aback with the picture Douglas handed in, a simple, childishly drawn hand, but whose hand? The class was captivated by the abstract image. One of them thought, "Well, I think it must be the hand of God that brings us food," said one child. "A farmer," said another, "because he grows the turkeys." And finally, when the others were back at work, the teacher bent over Douglas's desk and asked, "Whose hand is it?" And he says, "It's your hand, teacher." She recalled that frequently at recess, she had taken Douglas, a scrubby, forlorn child, by the hand. She often did that with the children, but it meant so much to Douglas. It shows that even our little activities there and following through can make a big impression on people. We can use our hands for good. We're told in Job chapter 10, verse 8, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." Job chapter 10, verse 8 through 12, Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Job knew that God had made him, but he was concerned about this trial that God was allowing to come upon him. In verse 10, he says, "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" And I think maybe he is referring to the process of what goes on with the little unborn child. It's kind of like making cheese or cottage cheese or something, if you were to look at it. Who can know when these tissues are going to turn into web fingers, and kind of like curdling the cheese there, and eventually it comes out an infant. "You clothe me with skin and flesh," in verse 11, "and knit me together with bones and sinews. You granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirits." We are fashioned by the very hand of God. Can we go out and fashion things that give and serve and contribute to others? Yes, God's hands have made and fashioned us. As you grow older, you will discover that you have two hands, one for helping yourself and one for helping others. This from Aubrey Hepburn, the actress, 1929 through 1993. Two hands, one for helping yourself and the other for helping others. Well, what else is knit together in the cocoon of the womb that we should care about as God remakes us into his sons? This taken from our own publication, Creation or Evolution, Does It Really Matter What You Believe? Charles Darwin described the eye as one of the greatest challenges to his theory. How could he explain it? The eye, after all, is simply incompatible with evolution. To expose, he admitted that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. And that from Charles Darwin, in his own book, The Origin of Species, 1859. And for good reason, he could think something like that. The human eye possesses 130 million light-sensitive rods and cones that convert light into chemical impulses, and these travel at the rate of a billion per second to the brain. Can you imagine that much information coming and then being able to process that information? And then, incredible as the eye is, consider that we have not one, but two of them. This matched pair, coupled with an interpretive center in the brain, allows us to determine distances to the objects we see. Now, how could evolution figure that out? If evolution could kind of piece out the idea that these light waves can send stimulus, how would it know that if you did it twice over, you'd have stereoscopic vision and depth perception? It's just amazing what God has created. Our eyes also have the ability to focus automatically by elongating or compressing themselves. They are also inset beneath a bony brow that, along with the automatic shutters in the form of eyelids, provide protection for these intricate and delicate organs. Ever had a bug kind of fly towards your face and you find yourself jerking out of the way, and then you ask, what did I do? Oh, I moved my head because there was a bug coming my way. It all happens before your brain even, it's not that you think, oh, there's a bug coming toward my eye, I better close my eye and move my head. You just, boom, you find out, oh, I wonder why I did that. Yes, I closed my eye and moved my head because a bug was coming. He's given us these reflex actions to go along with and to protect this very delicate organ. Small wonder that it troubled Darwin. To this day, the eye makes me shudder, Darwin wrote to his botanist friend Asa Gray in February of 1860. Shudder as he tries to come up with these theories of how these things can develop without a creator. Fetal development, back to that chart, in 5 months, eyebrows and eyelids are now in place in the unborn. By 7 months, now your baby can open and close the eyes and follow a light, even before it's born, 7 months. With this wonderful eye, what should we be doing to work out our own salvation here in the womb of life as God remakes us wonderfully? Job chapter 31, again a reference, the book of Job, you can see where the man did a lot of real deep thinking, and all of his friends also, while he was looking at this particular trial. But he brings out a very important principle here in Job chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And so he knew that one thing that he was going to have to do with his eyes as a virile male is make sure that he doesn't use them to lust after someone. He knows the commands there, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that is man's challenge. And women also, our particular age today is just deluged in access to pornography, and it's something that you really have to choose to make a covenant with your eyes that I will not participate in that. You could turn on the program, and it seems there, if unless you're on cable, but on regular broadcast, it's just near pornographic in what they show, but what they allude to and talk about, you have to be careful there. TV, books, and music, all of this entertainment form that streams out at us, the advertising from the billboards and such, they want us to misuse our eyes, so we have to make this covenant with our eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? If we care about what we look on, maybe God will look upon us with favor. Psalm 25, verse 18. Let's turn here to Psalm chapter 25 and verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive my sins. So if we have God look on us and our afflictions and forgive our sins, we can have that confidence if we're careful what we use our eyes to look on. We look on things that are appropriate and that are godly, and then we can ask God to look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Certainly we want the confidence of knowing that God would forgive us of sins we make, so we have to be careful what we look on. Watch what you do. Watch what you look on with this miraculous eye God has given us to see our way into the kingdom. We're looking down the road, recognizing what we as Christians need to do and participate in the process of being remade using the eyes that God has given us. Well, what else can you think of to aid our remaking? What else can you think of to aid in our remaking? Neurons make an astonishing number of connections with other neurons. An adult brain has about 100 million neurons, and just one of those neurons can make tens of thousands of connections. Initially, neurons send out fibers to a targeted area. Those connections that are repeatedly used become stronger, while those that are unused can be lost in the process, called pruning. Both positive and negative changes can be reinforced. For example, excessive use of alcohol or drugs can lead to changes in neural connections in the mind. Indeed, drug addiction is likely to be related to changes in neural circuits caused by drug use. God has caused a little baby to be formed with a healthy and wholesome mind, and we as adults need to make sure we're doing our part to keep our minds healthy and wholesome. This particular perspective from David DeHewitt, a Ph.D. in neuroscience from Case Western Reserve University, currently a professor of biology and director of the Center for Creation Studies at Liberty University. And he talked about those millions of neurons and their connections. Look at his conclusion. He said, since experience alters the brain in both positive and negative ways, it's all the more important to live a godly life. And this is that professor coming to this conclusion. And he says, perhaps this is one reason that the Apostle Paul admonished Christians now to think, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And we need to do that to form the neural pathways in our mind. That's from Philippians 4 and verse 8. And again, that particular conclusion from Dr. David DeWitt came to us from his own perception. From the Beyond Today telecast, now it's been discovered that your brain can process information in a split second. Now that takes a bit of energy. So while you're awake, your brain generates enough energy to power up a light bulb. It's fast and it's powerful, but did you know it's painless? The brain itself feels no pain. That's because there's no pain receptors in the brain. Sometimes people ask questions, particularly young grandchildren, ask tough, hard-to-be-answered questions. It feels like it gives you a pain in your brain. But if we don't use our brain correctly, it can cause a great deal of pain. Maybe it's not feeling any pain, but it can cause pain. From a government website, what is distracted driving? In other words, we need to use our minds in a focused, controlled manner. And I got to thinking about something that maybe is unfocused and out of control, and that would be distracted driving. Thought it might be good to bring us some reminders here. This is one way that we can participate with this process, using the brain God has given us to be remade into a child of God. We don't want to be a distracted driver. Distracted driving is any activity that could divert a person's attention away from the primary task of driving. All distractions endanger driver, passenger, and bystander safety. These types of distractions include texting, using a cell phone or smartphone, eating and drinking, talking to passengers, grooming, reading, including maps, using a navigation system, watching a video while you're driving, if you can imagine that, adjusting a radio, CD player, or MP3 player. But because text messaging requires visual, manual, and cognitive attention from the driver, it is by far the most alarming distraction. I was driving home just the other day, and I used my phone with text message. One came in, and of course, the tendency to pick up the phone, text messages have such a feeling of immediacy about them. They may say, stop what you're doing, the plan has changed. And I was driving in the car, and I started to look at it, and I thought, no, I better leave it here. I was on one of the exchanges in downtown Wichita Falls. And when I finally got pulled over and off the road and stopped, I looked at it. And my daughter wanted me to slightly change the rendezvous time, and I was able to accommodate her. Didn't need to be reading that while I was in four lanes of traffic. The best way to end distracted driving is to educate all Americans about the danger it poses. On this page, their web page, you find facts and stats that are powerfully persuasive. If you don't already think distracted driving is a safety problem, please take a moment to learn more. This was distraction.gov. I pulled off a few of those facts and statistics. In 2010, 3,092 people were killed in crashes involving a distracted driver, and an estimated additional 416,000 were injured in motor vehicle crashes involving a distracted driver. 18% of the injury crashes in 2010 were reported as distraction-affected crashes. In the month of June of 2011, more than 196 billion text messages were sent or received in the U.S., up nearly 50%, not from the cellular telecommunications industry. Then 11% of all drivers under the age of 20 involved in fatal crashes were reported as distracted at the time of the crash. This age group has the largest proportion of drivers who were distracted. We need to use our brain properly when we're behind the wheel. 40% of all American teens say that they have been in a car when the driver used a cell phone in a way that put people in danger. Drivers who use handheld devices are four times more likely to get into crashes, serious enough to injure themselves. Text messaging creates a crash risk 23 times worse than driving while not distracted. Virginia Tech Transportation Institute says sending or receiving a text takes a driver's eyes from the road on an average of 4.6 seconds, the equivalent at 55 miles an hour, driving the length of an entire football field blind. So if you want to drive a whole football field distance blind, then try to keep up with your text while you're driving. Headset cell phone use is not substantially safer than handheld use. Driving while using a cell phone reduces the amount of brain activity associated with driving by 37%, even if it's hands-free. So we really have to be careful about that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Beyond just worrying about being a distracted driver, we need to worry about being a distracted person, a distracted Christian. Stay focused. Let this mind be in you. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God, as the Creator, has given us a physical mind through the process of birthing, and now we need to develop a spiritual mind through this process of remaking as we live our Christian life. Christ, in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew that he was up there at the God plane level, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is an example we should follow, being humble, willing to work beneath our station and do those things that help and serve. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Verse 9, God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if we can meditate on having that mind, being willing to step up and do things and humble ourselves, then we can know that we are advancing our cause and being a child of God. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 talks about perfect peace and the mind. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you, trusts in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting life. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. We have to control this mind that God has given us. Can we keep our mind stayed on God? He kept his mind stayed on us during all the weeks of pregnancy. Now we must keep that mind stayed on him as we nurture this growing child of God, this responsibility that he has given us to become a converted Christian. Back to the pregnancy chart. By day 22 in the womb, the baby's heart begins to beat with its own blood. That's a mere 528 hours into existence. Now, the prenatal heart works differently than a full-born infant's heart. There's an extra valve that prevents blood from circulating through the lungs for oxygen. You see, the lungs don't work in the womb, so the baby gets oxygen from the mom via the umbilical cord. And upon birth, the infant needs a radical change of heart to start blood flowing through the lungs. That's part of the reason it's so important to get the baby up and breathing and get that cry going. There's actually a heart valve that closes, and once it closes, it actually seals off because this bypass is not needed at all anymore. The blood needs to circulate up through the pulmonary arteries and into and around the lungs there to pick up the oxygen, not from the umbilical cord, but from the breathing process. There has to be a change of heart in the newborn for it to live. And so it is with us as Christians during this process. We need to have a change of heart. We need to go through the process of conversion. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. About a change of the heart. Ezekiel 36. Verse 26. God tells us as a Christian, talking to his people, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. This is what we want ultimately in our process going through this pregnancy that we endure now. We want to be a child of God here, where he can say, I will be your God, for we will be his child. And he promises us that he's going to give us a new heart. Process of conversion, staying focused on God. David was called a man after God's own heart. Despite his mistakes, what he did, he partnered with God in the spiritual remaking process. And look what he saw as needful in Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51, verse 10. David saw a need for a change. David cried out after he had made a large mistake with Bathsheba there and not keeping his eyes in covenant. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knew that there was a process ongoing, that he was going to need a clean heart, steadfast spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we as Christians need to feed on through our prayer and through our Bible study and through our service and fasting and those Christian activities that we do to get that changed heart and that renewed spirit. Look what David taught his son. This out of 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." That's a rather profound and a bit troubling thought there. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. "The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." Are we close enough to God that we're not concerned about him looking at our mind and our heart and knowing our thoughts and our intents and what's on our heart? "If you seek him," again David talking to Solomon, "he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Our job is to serve God with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Unfortunately, Solomon there made mistakes. He did not learn from his father's mistake with the one woman, Bathsheba, there. He went on and married these hundreds and hundreds of women and concubines and got totally distracted, and his heart was torn away from God, and consequently, the kingdom was broken up after his death. The kingdom went and was broken up after that. Final scripture here. From the great Shema, perhaps you've heard of that. This is Jewish terminology, the great Shema. That word Shema means to hear, as in to do. Shema means, okay, this is what you need to hear and do. And for the Jews, this is as central to them as John 3:16 that Christians quote all the time, talking about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, this great Shema, this one thing that we must hear and do, is that important for the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 here. Let me start reading in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel," that's where they get Shema in the Hebrew, Shema Israel. "Hear, O Israel, do, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." When Jesus was re-quoting this from Luke 10 and talking to one of the people that asked him what I must do to inherit eternal life, he was quoting this particular scripture, and he said, "with mind, with heart and soul and strength and mind." Jesus brought that into the play as well. Verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. Then you shall bind them as a sign on your hand," these 27 bones on one hand and 27 on the other, "and as frontlets between the eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." He wanted things to be as near as the eyes and the hand and the mind and the heart. This is what God is saying. This is the great Shema. Hear and do this. Love God in that near and intimate way. In other words, our love for God and His Word is to be as near and dear as our hand, our eye, our mind, and our heart. Without a doubt, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God wrought His miracle as we were being knit together in the womb years and years ago. Now we must work a miracle for God in supporting His effort to knit together His saints in the church as they become the very Spirit-born children of God. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. Now let us be fearfully and wonderfully remade.